We might call them the five S's of sin. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. We're studying the book of James, a practical epistle that deals with the source of sin, the subtlety of sin, the sequence of sin, the seduction of sin, and the sentence of sin. On today's mini Bible college, Pastor Dick Woodward introduces us to yet another S, the solution to sin. Let's join him.
A man must not say when he is tempted, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil and does not himself tempt anyone. No, a man's temptation is due to the pull of his own inward desires, which can be enormously attractive. His own desire takes hold of him, and that produces sin. And sin in the long run means death. Make no mistake about that, brothers of mine. But every good endowment that we possess and every complete gift that we have must come from above, from the Father of all lights, with whom there is never the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. By his own will, he made us his own sons through the word of truth, that we might be, so to speak, the first specimens of his new creation. This writer that we call James, there are three people with the name of James in the New Testament. Two were apostles, James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus, and then this James, who is James the Lord's brother, the earthly brother of Jesus. This James in his letter is very practical, and he's concerned with the source of things. And in his opening statement in chapter 1, he wants us to know something about the source and the sequence of storms or trials, the problems that we have. And he says that they can be good, especially if we receive from God the wisdom and the charisma to respond to those storms. Storms can be good. But then in chapter 1, he says, but then there's another matter, and he wants to tell us about the source and the sequence of sin and the temptation to sin. And he says, this is not good. God is not the source of this, and God doesn't have any part in this. God doesn't want you to be involved in this. And so he's wanting us to understand something of the sequence of the temptation to sin. And in these verses in chapter 1, if you study them, you'll see that he's telling us about the source of sin, the subtlety of sin, the sequence of sin, the seduction of sin, and then what we might call the sentence of sin, because it always pays its wages. But after he tells us that sin always ends in death, he tells us there is a solution for sin. But perhaps the thing to really grasp here in this first chapter, when James tells us about the sequence and the source of sin in our life, is this sequence that he describes. He says, first, you see something. And like so many in the scripture, you see and you covet and then you take, you commit the overt act of sin. Well, when you see something, you haven't sinned yet, according to James. Then after you see this thing that you want, you think about the fact that you want it, and that strong desire is fed. Now, that's lust, he says. Now, you still haven't sinned, because you still haven't even been tempted. He says, if that which you see and lust for is not dealt with, and here again he's paralleling the teaching of his brother Jesus, he is saying to us now, if you don't deal with it when it's just lust and nip it in the bud, then one day there will be the overt temptation and then the overt act of sin. Now you've sinned when you actually succumb to the temptation. And then the result of your sin will always be death, or the wages of sin, or the consequences of sin. He wants us to understand this sequence for the same reason that I believe Jesus, his earthly brother, wanted us to understand it. In the Sermon on the Mount again, which James is paralleling here, Jesus said, if you look upon a woman and lust in your heart after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. There's so many people who misunderstand that and say that Jesus taught that one was just as bad as the other. He didn't really teach that at all. What he was teaching was, if you don't really want to commit overt adultery, then win the battle, nip it in the bud when it's just a thought, when it's just a lust. That's the place where you win or lose the battle, not at the point of overt temptation. I believe there are many people today who could bear witness to this. In the marketplace today, out in the world today, many people have their sails set in this way. If they can, they will. And so that means that there are many people out there who will. And if you haven't learned to control this part of your life, and learn the importance of nipping this thing in the bud before it becomes an overt temptation or an overt sin, then you will find yourself seduced, perhaps, by the subtlety of the sequence of sin. The reason why Jesus told us about this in the Sermon on the Mount, and the reason why James tells us about it, is so we can find the solution to the sin problem. And that's really what it gets to at the end of chapter 1, and then he follows that up in the rest of his letter. At the end of this teaching in chapter 1, he says that there is a solution for the sin problem. And the solution for the sin problem, he said, is the Word of God. He said it's the plan of God that through the Word of God, we can be born again. We can experience regeneration. And through the experience of regeneration, we can experience the solution to the sin problem. He puts it the same way Peter does. In Peter's letter, Peter will say to us that the Word of God is like an incorruptible seed, and that incorruptible seed, when it is responded to with a heart of faith, is like a seed coming together with an egg and the conception of human life. In human life, you have a seed, you have an egg, you have conception, you have prenatal life, and then you have the crisis of birth, and then growth and development. Peter will tell us that. James is saying the same thing in chapter 1. He says the Word of God is the agent of the Holy Spirit, the agent of God that can actually create life in your heart and give you the experience of regeneration, which can give you the power to rise above sin. And so at the end of his teaching in chapter 1 about the sources and the sequence of sin, he tells us about the sources and the sequence of salvation. That's really what he's getting to in chapter 1 and then as he goes into chapter 2. Because after he introduces the concept that the Word of God is where we find our solution, he gives a strong exhortation that continues on through chapter 2 about the importance of obeying the Word of God. He puts it this way. He says, since the Word of God is the seed or source of our regeneration, in view of what he has made us then, dear brothers, let every man be quick to listen, but slow to use his tongue and slow to lose his temper. For man's temper is never the means of achieving God's true goodness. Have done then with impurity and every other evil which touches the lives of others, and humbly accept the message that God has sown in your hearts and which can save your souls. Don't, I beg you, only hear the message, but put it into practice. Otherwise, you are merely deluding yourselves. The man who simply hears and does nothing about it is like a man catching the reflection of his own face in a mirror. He sees himself, it is true, but he goes on with whatever he was doing without the slightest recollection of what sort of person he saw in the mirror. But the man who looks into the perfect mirror of God's Word, the Word of liberty, and makes a habit of doing so, is not the man who sees and forgets. He puts that law into practice and he wins true happiness. In the King James, this passage is expressed in these familiar words, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Having told us that the Word of God is the agent that can bring about our regeneration if we respond to it properly, then he has this great exhortation here on the importance of obeying the Word of God. And it comes in the form of a beautiful illustration. He says, the Word of God is like a mirror. Now, one of the first things you do when you get up in the morning, I'll wager, is you look in a mirror. Now, why do you look in a mirror? Is it to have your devotions? I hope it's not to have your devotions. You probably look in a mirror because you want to see the status quo, which the preacher said is Latin for the mess you're in. And you want to see the mess you're in because you want to do something about it. When I get up in the morning and look in a mirror, my hair looks just like an uprooted tree. Did you ever see a tree that's been uprooted by a storm? That's what my hair looks like in the morning. Now, when I look in a mirror and see that my hair looks like an uprooted tree and I have stubble on my chin, I need to shave and so forth, wouldn't I be silly, having looked in the mirror, if I just got dressed and didn't do anything about what I saw in the mirror and went to work, went out to meet people? Well, James says that's just what you're doing when you read the Scripture, and the Scripture is God's perfect mirror because it will show you the mess you're in. It will show you your imperfections. And the purpose the Scripture has in showing you your imperfection is that you'll do something about it. And that's a beautiful way of saying Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. And here again, James is paralleling the teaching of his brother, Jesus. Remember, Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. He said, whenever you teach the scripture, or whenever you come to the scripture yourself to gain something from the scripture, remember, it's just like a farmer sowing seed. In the parable of the sower, he said, when the farmer sows that seed won't bring forth any fruit until it penetrates the soil, until it penetrates the rocks in the soil, until it overcomes all the obstacles above the soil, like the weeds that would like to choke out the life of that plant. As he made the application to that parable, he said, this is the way it is when the scripture is presented to people. There won't be any fruit unless the scripture penetrates the understanding. That was the walked on soil where the seed never penetrated. There won't be any fruit unless it penetrates the volitional center. That was his explanation for the seed that went down where the soil was loose, but it struck rock and never was able to put roots down. And then he said there won't be any fruit unless that seed overcomes all those obstacles like the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and pleasures and things that come and choke out the word so that it never brings forth fruit. He was saying something to all of us when we come to read the scripture or teach it. Nothing's going to happen unless the understanding's penetrated, unless the will is penetrated, unless all the obstacles to try to defeat you are penetrated and overcome when you're applying the word of God. That's what Jesus said in his parable of the sower. Now, see, his brother James is saying the same thing. It's like a mirror, he says. And when you look into a mirror and the mirror shows you your imperfection, that was the function of that mirror, to show you those imperfections so that you can make the adjustments, do something about it. Now, when you look into God's perfect mirror, that's one of its functions. The law of God will show you in your life the law of sin and death, the Apostle Paul said. And the reason why the law of God shows you yourself as you really are is so you do something about it. But what he's getting at here is, if you will respond to the Word of God the way you respond to a mirror, you'll discover that the Word of God is alive. The writer of Hebrews said it's quick, it's living and powerful. It's like a two-edged sword. It can cut into your life and separate the things that are spiritual from the things that are carnal. It can touch the depths of your being and speak to your heart. And the Word of God is the agent of the Holy Spirit that can bring about the miracle of regeneration in your life when you respond to it properly. And so that's why we have this strong exhortation to respond to the Word of God properly. Now, he makes fun of the man who reads the Word but doesn't obey it by saying he's like a man who looks in a mirror and then doesn't do anything about it. The other day I looked in a mirror and saw the uprooted tree, the hair that looked like an uprooted tree, and I didn't do a thing about it. I was just feeling kind of lazy. And so while I was sitting in my living room, a very sophisticated woman came to the door, rang the doorbell, a vulture for culture, you know. She wanted to borrow some books. And I had forgotten she said she was coming by to borrow the books. Didn't I look silly with that uprooted tree for a head of hair? You know, I was so sorry I hadn't done something about what I saw when I looked in the mirror. See, well, you're really foolish if you look in a mirror and then don't do anything about what you see. And James starts poking fun at us. If we read the scripture and when it touches our hearts, we don't do anything about it. And then he goes into a beautiful dissertation, I think, on the surface of things. Now, he's very concerned about the surface and the source. He's always concerned about that. He talks about the phony religion and the true religion. He said, a man who has religion, and he professes at least to have religion, if that man doesn't visit widows and orphans in their affliction, why, that man's religion is phony. That's phony religion, he said. Now, isn't that getting practical? There are a lot of widows today and orphans. We've always had a lot of orphans. James says those people are living with an affliction. It's an affliction to be a widow. It's an affliction to be an orphan. As a social worker, I arranged a lot of adoptions, and I remember being at an orphanage where we would sometimes take people to look over the children, and perhaps the children would be adopted. And we would arrange a softball game or something so that it could be, you know, very natural as they overlooked or observed these children. I remember one day when I was playing softball with some of those kids, this one little boy looked up at me and said, "Mister, do you live in a house?" And I'll tell you, that touched me right in my heart, because they didn't live in a house. They lived in an institution. And they lived with the hope that someday somebody would come and play ball with them and then take them home to live with them in their house, you know. That's an affliction, James says. And he said, if your religion doesn't do anything about the orphans and the widows, and today we might add the divorcees, well, then your religion's phony. Now, I think that's a great challenge. You see how practical James is? And here he's talking about the importance of being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And then in chapter 2, he goes into a discussion of what we might call the phony face and the true face. And he tells us that we commit sin when we respect persons. Now, the word person means face or mask. It has to do with a person's externals. And he says, if somebody comes into your church and you evaluate them based upon their externals, if they're wearing a $400 suit and they've got a walking stick and a top hat and they left a chauffeur-driven limousine outside and you fuss all over them and give them a prestigious seat and want to make sure everybody knows they came to your church that day, and somebody comes in bib overalls and no shoes and you just ignore him and hope he'll go away, or maybe you set him off in a corner somewhere, he said, you are committing a sin. And that sin is you're respecting persons. And what he's saying is you are basing your evaluation of the worth of people upon their externals, whatever they might be. And that's a sin, because God does not evaluate people based upon their externals. God looks upon the heart. That's where he determines the worth of a person. So he's talking about, you might call it the phony church and the true church, or the sin of respecting persons. And then he talks about the phony faith and the real faith. And this leads him into one of the most controversial passages in his letter. This is the awesome passage in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where James will say emphatically, there is no such thing as faith without works. And he will come down the home stretch in this passage, and he will say, so you see, a man is saved by what he does as well as by what he believes. Rahab the prostitute was an example of this. She was saved because of what she did when she hid those messengers and sent them away by a different road. And he will say, so it happened that Abraham trusted God, and the Lord declared him good and called him his friend because he offered up his son, Isaac. You see, he was trusting God so much that he was willing to do whatever God told him to do. His faith was made complete by what he did, by his actions, by his good deeds. Now, this is a very strong passage in James, and many people feel that it's in contradiction with the teachings of Paul, as we suggested earlier. Many outstanding believers have said that the epistle of James is an epistle of straw. It shouldn't be in the Bible. Martin Luther said that. And there are others who feel that this epistle of James shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture, primarily because of this passage here. And frankly, I don't see any contradiction at all between what James is writing here and what Paul wrote, or what Jesus taught, of course. Jesus said this was true. By their fruits you shall know them. And he said, you must be my disciple in the sense that you're fruitful, because there's no such thing as a fruitless disciple of mine. James parallels that here. And he says, you say that you have faith without works. But if somebody has works, they can show you their faith by their works, because the works, he says, is the fruit, and the faith is the root. The works are just the fruit that grow on the tree, but the tree is faith. Now, what he's saying here, I believe, is very, very important. Somebody's put it this way. Faith alone can save, but the faith that saves is never alone. I think that's a good way to summarize what James is saying here. Faith alone can save. There's a sense in which we can be saved by faith alone. But James's point is that that faith that saves us will never be alone. It will always be accompanied by those works that validate it and that prove that it really is there and that it is a real faith. So in this epistle of James, in chapters 1 and 2, James is telling us about the sources and the sequence of salvation. That's really what he's telling us about. In order to present that to us, he tells us about the sources and the sequences of storms or problems. Those problems that come into our life that God can make work for good, and God can use those problems to really grow us. if we respond to those problems with the wisdom and the grace that he gives us to respond to them. And then he tells us about the sources and the sequence of sin. And he says, now, God's not in that, and there isn't anything good about sin. That's really what he's saying. And you need to understand how sin happens so that you can find the solution to the sin problem. And then he says that the solution to the sin problem, and really then the source of salvation and the sequence of salvation, is where the Word of God becomes so very important. The Word of God is the agent of the Holy Spirit. The agent of the Holy Spirit is the agent of God, and the agent of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God is the incorruptible seed that creates spiritual life in us and gives us the grace to overcome sin and our problems. And so this is why he has this strong emphasis upon the importance of coming to the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. Now, as he goes into chapter 3, you might say he's going to talk to us about the sources of the forces that can save us, or the forces that can bring us down. He wants us to understand these things. And again, he's concerned not so much with things on the surface. He's not concerned with the external things. He's concerned with the source of all these things. He will talk to us at first in chapter 3 about the sources of discipline. And James was very strong, of course, on the spiritual disciplines that made it possible for us to walk the walk of faith. And in this beautiful chapter, he will tell us about how the tongue is something that absolutely must be disciplined. He says why a tiny bit controls or disciplines a large horse, and a small rudder controls or disciplines a large ship. And in the same way, a tiny tongue controls or disciplines a man's entire life. And he's saying the only way you can ever be a disciplined person is to learn to discipline your tongue. And the only way you can discipline your tongue, he says, is to understand what he calls the meekness of wisdom. It's the beautiful expression. That wisdom that he told us to ask God for, that wisdom comes to us through the Word of God. But the important thing about that wisdom, as we find it in the Word of God, especially in a little book of New Testament Proverbs like the book of James, is to receive that wisdom with meekness. Now remember, we said meekness means tameness. When a horse is unbroken, it's a powerful animal. When it's broken, it isn't weak. When you get the bit in its mouth and the bridle on its head and the saddle on its back, it isn't weak. All that strength is under control now. That's what meek means. And so the expression meekness of wisdom means you receive this wisdom from God, but with this wisdom that you receive from God, you ask God the Holy Spirit for the discipline to obey that wisdom and to appropriate that discipline. In other words, you want to bring your life under the control of the wisdom of God as God reveals it to you. Now that leads him into a discussion of wisdom. And he tells us there are sources of wisdom. And he says there are two kinds of wisdom at least. He says there is a wisdom which on the surface looks like this: bitter envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. Now he says that wisdom is not coming from God. You see, he's concerned about the sources of things. And he says that wisdom, and he might put that word wisdom in quotes, is earthly, unspiritual, and it's coming from the devil. But then he says there is another wisdom. This wisdom on the surface looks like this: pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere. It's filled with peace and righteousness. And he says, now this wisdom is from above. This wisdom comes from God. And so he tells us there are two kinds of wisdom in this world. One comes from the devil, and one comes from God. And then he tells us this about this wisdom, and this is a consistent theme with James. He says these two types of wisdom can be sown in the garden of our lives. He says, the harvest of righteousness and the wisdom that comes with righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here again, this is a theme throughout Scripture. How is it that you have the wisdom in your life that's from above, as manifested by these things James describes? Or how is it that you find coming out of your life that other kind of wisdom? Well, it's not an accident or a coincidence. James would say it's a banquet of consequences. because you can sow the seeds of these two kinds of wisdom in the garden of your life. And in fact, we are sowing the seeds of these two kinds of wisdom all the time. Now, in connection with this, of course, he wants us to understand the source of our spiritual destruction. He will say, for instance, the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. When you lose it, when you lose your temper, you never accomplish the will of God when you've lost your temper. He wants us to understand, you see, throughout this letter, the sources of the forces that are controlling our life. It may be that these forces are trying to bring us down. If we're being tempted to sin and to suffer all the consequences that go with falling into sin, he says, that's not coming from God. That's not coming from a good source at all. And you need to know how to cope with that. You need to know how to find the solution to that. And the solution to that is found, of course, in God. And you're brought into a relationship with God through His Word that can make it possible for you to rise above that force that's trying to pull you down. But then he says, but there is the force of God in your life. And you need to understand that that wisdom that comes from God can be sown in the garden of your life.
We acquire wisdom every day, and it comes from one of two sources. As Dick said today, we're all saturating ourselves with something. If the source isn't God's Word, it's the wrong source. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.